Well, let us open God's Word this evening, returning to the letter that Peter, the Apostle, has written, 1 Peter chapter 4. We will soon be moving into the last chapter of 1 Peter. And this evening we come to the close of chapter 4. So let us stand together to hear God's Word read in our midst as it comes to us from 1 Peter. Our text this evening is chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. But let us begin reading with verse 12. People of God, this is the word of our God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in order to be in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word. Father, sometimes we feel our exile status more than other times. And we know, Father, that we do exist in a land that it's not ultimately our home. We're in some sense kind of behind enemy lines, longing to enter into our eternal inheritance. And Father, we are oftentimes weary as pilgrims. And we ask tonight, Father, that you would be so kind in your grace to us through the Spirit to illumine our hearts tonight to this text of Scripture, so that we may understand your word more deeply. And in understanding your word more deeply, we're confident, Father, that we come to know you more deeply and to trust in you more firmly. So we pray that you would illumine us this night for our good and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we saw a paradox as it concerns our suffering. We saw that in Christian suffering, the Christian actually finds joy. In Christian suffering, the Christian actually finds blessing, oddly enough. But where does it come from? How is it strengthened? And what happens when I don't count it a blessing? What happens when I don't feel joy in my suffering for Christ's name? Well, Peter comes here with an intention in our verses this evening, verses 17 and following, with a word of consolation to his children. And it, interestingly enough, comes in the form of his teaching again on the temple. We're going to see three things briefly unfold tonight. First, we'll consider the judgment within God's temple. And then secondly, judgment outside of God's temple. And then lastly, temple judgment and Christian contentment. And I will note for you up front that it is this first point, judgment in the temple or within the temple, that will constitute the majority of our attention. So let us look here at God's word as it comes to us here in verse 17, speaking to us about judgment within God's temple. He says in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now, in some translations, you will find the word household here, that the time has come for judgment to begin the household of God. There's certain reasons why that might be utilized for interpretive purposes. But it is important to note that the Word of God does use the singular word house in this statement, which is what we find in the New King James Version. And this harkens back to what we found in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he identified us, and you'll remember this in quotes, living stones being built up as a spiritual house, is what he called us. That God is at work in building this house, this spiritual house. And we found that in that chapter 2, that that very house that God is building is none other than the temple house of God. We constitute the temple of God that he is building. Even though we as a household constitute this house, Peter is setting our attention upon this temple that God is building. And with that comes significant theological consequences that we're going to see unfold here in a minute. Now, as we saw last week, it's of great comfort to us who live in exile, who are ridiculed for the name of Christ or suffer for his name, to know that God is not far off out there somewhere, but that he's ever near with his people. And as we saw last week, God no longer dwells in brick and mortar temple. He no longer dwells in a tent. But what we found last week is that Peter profoundly gives us insight into the fact that the Spirit of God that rested in the tabernacle and rested in the temple, he told us in verse 5 last week, that the Spirit from glory, the Spirit of glory, rests upon you. He's not far off. It's the exact opposite. He is ever near. Nearer, perhaps, than we oftentimes give him credit for, or at least think about. And Peter's temple theology closely parallels with Paul's temple theology. Listen to me as I read to you from Ephesians 2. Paul says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." So there we find Paul's temple theology of the church to coincide with and agree with what Peter's communicating to us here in chapter 4 of his letter. So Peter is actually identifying here the house as the very temple. But you're going to notice that this is not just significant for our understanding the church, of God being near to his people, but it's immensely significant to the statements that are coming here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "For the time for judgment to be, that it's time for judgment to begin at that temple house of God, namely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Peter is drawing on Old Testament Jewish tradition that judgment begins at God's house, God's temple, and then his judgment works out from there. In Ezekiel 9, where God is exacting judgment upon his adulterous nation, idolatrous nation, he says to the executioners, quote, "Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders, end quote. In Malachi chapter 3, we read that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to God. Then the very next chapter in Malachi, he moves outward. He moves outside of the temple. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all of the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch." So this is the pattern, brethren, that we need to grasp. God's judgment comes first to the temple as a refining judgment. And then it moves outward, outside the temple, as a condemning judgment. Within the temple, it's refining. Outside the temple, it's condemning. So Peter is taking up this Old Testament tradition of pattern, this pattern in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's now applying it not to Israel and the other nations. He's now applying it to his nation, the church. His temple, the church. And he says that the judgment begins here. Peter has throughout his letter, as we've seen, he has a remarkable interest in the end, the final eschaton that is to come. The judgment that he has in mind is that judgment, that end time judgment. And what ultimately will happen on that final day? What happens on the final judgment? Well, God makes a definitive distinction between those who are not his and those who are his. He will sort and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And what Peter is saying is that sorting has already started. God has already started the sorting process. And it has come via suffering upon the church. The suffering that God's people are experiencing as they find themselves in this world, it comes as a refining fire, and it produces one of two results. It either purifies genuine faith, or it destroys false faith. That's what happens when persecution comes upon the church. There are those that will flee, those that will reject Christ, those who will depart from the faith. But there are those that will find it to actually be a purifying effect in their souls. You see, there's a difference in the Old Testament passage context and Peter's. Suffering experienced by God's people in the Old Testament, their suffering was due to their sin. But what we find in Peter's context is just the opposite. The suffering that they are receiving, that is arising, is doing that which is good. Suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. So Peter is here declaring that the suffering battle that's currently coming upon God's temple as they live in this world is refining. And he uses that language up in verse 12. Just let your eyes glance up to verse 12, where he started this little section. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." You see, he's giving you this imagery of like an oven, like a refining fire. And the trials that are coming upon you, the church, is that very thing. They're fiery trials in that they are purifying trials. And this harkens back to 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks to us about our faith being genuine. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to God." You see, what happens in a refiner's furnace? If you have genuine gold that is put within the fiery furnace, all the impurities of that gold are burned away, purifying that gold all the more. But what happens if you have fool's gold that's thrown into the fiery furnace? It destroys it. It burns it up. It doesn't have a purifying effect, demonstrating that it's genuine. It actually has a condemning effect that demonstrates that it's false. And that's what Peter's saying here. It's come to the household of God first. And it's purging us as those with genuine faith. It purges us of our dependence upon things in this world, doesn't it? It purges us of delighting in the things of this world. But if it's found, if one's faith is found not to be genuine, it burns it up. Genuine gold is preserved, and the impurities are done away with, but false, disgenuine gold or faith is destroyed. And that's Peter's point. The refinement fiery trial has already started. It's already begun. God's already begun to sort out and making this distinction. It's a refinement of testing. Will one stand firm and unashamed and have faith refined and strengthened? Or will one's faith be found to not be genuine at all? That's what's at issue here. Is one going to depart from the faith? Well, you know, if you think in terms of one's life, many of you have experienced going to college, which is an interesting context in itself. Some may be going to college in the upcoming years. We've all lived through a time of our life, perhaps in a particular context, be it college or elsewhere, where we truly have been tested. Where we realize in that context, whatever that context is for you, that it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me to identify with Jesus. There are times in our life where we don't really feel that, but there are certain contexts, perhaps in certain stages in our life, where identifying with Jesus Christ may cost me dearly. It may cost me the crowd that I associate with, the friends that I may lose. Perhaps it will cost me the spouse that I so wanted to have as a husband or a wife. Just by identifying with this Lord Jesus. There may be other contexts in your own life you can think of where you know that your faith is being tested in a way that maybe it isn't in other contexts, where identifying and suffering for Christ's sake actually brings consequences that are painful, that are like a refiner's fire. There's a few observations here, and these are pretty theologically stout, so listen real carefully. I think that this will help us. Peter's really giving us an insight into what is known as the doctrine of the church. Inside the temple, inside the household of faith, there are both wheat and tares within the church. It's not this purely, absolutely, positively regenerate bunch. Never do we equate the visible church with the invisible church, as if everyone that is within the visible church are without question in Christ and have genuine faith. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't be writing what he's writing. Because Peter's saying God is bringing judgment into the household, into the temple, upon God's people that are visibly his people. Hence, you have the Hebrew warnings. If you read through Hebrews, you come across all these warnings. Why? Because within that visible context, there are both wheat and tares. There is such thing as false repentance. You know, Paul talks about there being a repentance that just leads to sorrow. It's all you have. You're sorry about your sin. But godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance without regret, leading to salvation. It's possible to have false faith. And I want you to listen to this very carefully, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road on this particular point. And it has to do with the parable of the sower. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Now Jesus goes on in the upcoming verses to interpret what that parable means, and listen to what Jesus says. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, and endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, it immediately falls away. Now, what's worth considering here, which I think Jesus is actually pointing out explicitly, is consider the seeds that grew up on this rocky soil. They look exactly the same as the one that actually has deep roots. They look exactly the same. That one that actually has no genuine faith at all, it says that it shoots up with joy. And it endures for a while. And it looks for a time exactly like that weed that came up that had deep roots, that was strong, that was genuine. Take Judas, for instance. Did the other disciples know that Judas was a betrayer? No. He looked just like it. But when persecution came, when this tribulation comes, it's found that the faith is not genuine at all. We should see Christian suffering certainly as an opportunity, not only for rejoicing. We should see it not only as an opportunity to count it as blessing, which we've seen those two last week, but we also should see it as an opportunity for spiritual growth. This refining fire gets rid of the imperfections of our faith. It purges us from our dependence and delight on the things of this world. And it proves even to us that our faith actually is genuine. That we did not, when persecution came and I had to suffer for Christ's sake, that by God's grace I stood and did not turn away and depart from the faith. Thanks be to God. He's showing me that my faith actually is genuine. And He's purifying that faith through that fiery trial. But there are some who will be like that shoot that jumped up with joy for a time. But when the persecution came, it departed from the faith and was found not to be genuine. Judgment has come upon the household of God first, the house of God. Well, Peter moves on to judgment outside the temple. Look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what in the world? Well, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, saved with difficulty, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? What will become of them? Well, we see the judgment that begins at the temple now expands outward, you see. That's that same pattern. If the righteous are scarcely saved, and that means they're saved with difficulty, what Peter's pointing out is he's agreeing with you as you think about your exile status. And he says, you know what? The world's response to Christ, the message of Christ, it is difficult to live as a Christian, to remain faithful to the end. For many, the insults and the abuse and the ostracism and the threats, the pressures, they ultimately drive one to deny Christ. And in this sense, the way of persevering to the end is difficult. That's what he means there. If they scarcely are saved, it's difficult. You know, in our context in America, I guess it should be said, we don't really undergo a tremendous amount of suffering. I don't know that any of our backs are hurting from being beaten yet. And one author pointed this out. He said, how sad it is that many, probably thinking of Americans here, many who once professed Christ eventually turned away just because of peer pressure. If that happens in a society that has relatively great tolerance for Christianity, imagine the difficulty if you lived in Eritrea, where you would have your back beaten for associating with Jesus. Think about how hard it would be in that context to stand and associate yourself with Christ when someone's standing there with a bat or with a gun, saying, are you a Christian or are you not? But yet, in this little context, in America, where there's not that kind of a threat? That's what this author is saying. It's amazing that just peer pressure can cause one to turn from Christ. Peter's having us contemplate by weighing out the degree of suffering here. In verse 16, which we considered last week, the motivation for faithfulness was positive. He points out the opportunity for us Christians to glorify God by remaining faithful to Christ amidst our sufferings, and that God is worthy of that suffering. But in verses 17 to 18, Peter now goes a negative route. And he makes the point that those who reject the gospel of God will suffer much more than anything that a Christian will endure in having hardships and persecutions in this life. In other words, it's better to suffer for a little while now as a Christian than to become one of those who rejects Christ and suffers a whole lot more. Namely, the condemning fires of hell. That is much, much more suffering than to suffer for the name of Christ for yet a little while here and now. That's what Peter's putting before us. That's what he's putting before us. In comparison to the judgment within the temple, the judgment outside the temple has its final and definitive sorting on that final day. When God makes that definitive distinction on what point is the difference made? Well, notice that he tells us here, it's the gospel of God. That's the difference. Those who have believed and embraced the gospel of God versus those who have rejected the good news. And oh, how great will be the result. A judgment that isn't refining, but a judgment that's condemning. And that's what Peter's saying here. Lastly, we consider the temple judgment and Christian commitment. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This word commit, the English word commit means, I think there's four or five different variations of the word commit. The one that Peter is speaking of here is to turn over yourself to safekeeping, to turn over into the care of another, to commit it to someone's care. Just like in Acts 14, where we read, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So they're committing them into His care. The reason we gladly accept this paradoxical life of joy amid suffering and blessing amid suffering is because we're perfectly content because of the one in whose hands we've entrusted our souls. That's why we're content amid suffering, because we've committed our souls to God. And it's interesting that he doesn't say here faithful Savior. He says to a faithful Creator, one who is the controller of our circumstances, and He controls our limits, the limits of our suffering. He controls the outcomes of our suffering. He is that one who is the faithful Creator who controls all things. And He's actually working even the sufferings in our life and this as this refining tool for our good, not for our ill. Man, I wish we had a wonderful example of that, don't you? Well, we have one, and it's found in chapter 2, verse 21. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 21. We continue to come back to this passage because it's actually central to this whole letter. He gives us an example. He says here in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." There it is. "That you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Whom he, when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten." You see, let me keep reading. "When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." There it is. He entrusted all of His suffering to God. He committed it to God. He committed his soul, as it were, to the Lord. And Peter is saying that we are to commit our souls. And when we do commit our souls, it's to the same God that Jesus committed his soul, even during his harsh suffering. Jesus is that example for us. But in the very next phrase, he said, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, he bore all of those times that we had rejected him. He bore that sin. For those times that we failed to mention him in a conversation or failed to associate ourselves with him because we were afraid of rejection. He suffered those sins in his body on the tree. When we were ashamed of him and we had the opportunity to stand for him, when we reviled and there was deceit found in our mouth, he bore those sins in his stead, in our stead. He wasn't ashamed to take us upon himself. And you might ask this question, brothers and sisters, in closing. How long should I commit myself to the care of my God? As long as Jesus did. Because you know what the last words were of Jesus? He actually uses the same word. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The last words out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus was him doing the very thing that we find here in 1 Peter. He was committing his soul to his God. He committed himself throughout his life to his Father. And here we find in his dying breath, in his God, the height of his suffering, hanging on a tree. What do we find Jesus saying? Father, into you I commit my soul. I commit this whole matter of suffering into your hands. And I trust you with it. And brothers and sisters, I want to implore you to do the same. Commit your soul into the care of God, just as Christ has done, knowing that he cares for you. He will dwell with you. Yes, he'll refine you because he loves you. But listen to this. He will care for you the way that he cared for his son. He will not care for you any less than he cared for his son. We can commit our souls to the Lord as Christ did, knowing that our loving Father cares for us no less than he cared for his son. Let us keep entrusting our souls to him, because he is faithful. And he is worth trusting. And he's worth committing our souls to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us a different angle of the diamond tonight. That the sufferings we experience in this life for the name of Christ is part of that judgment that has come to the temple first. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us in revealing to us the genuineness of our faith. That when we experience suffering for the name of Christ, that you would indeed use it as a refining fire to burn out the impurities, to cause us to not depend as much upon ourselves as we so often do, and not find delight in the things of this world as we so often do. May you, Father, use it so as to purify our faith, to refine our faith. And oh, may we not be found wanting with a faith that is false and that will be burned up. Father, we entrust ourselves to you and commit our souls into your care, knowing that you care for us. Even the sufferings that we experience for Christ's sake, oh, Father, may we absorb any of that reviling. May we entrust it to you. When we're hated for Christ's sake, may we just simply commit ourselves to you, knowing and that we're committing our souls to the one who will judge justly. Father, may you deepen our trust in you so that even if we are threatened with the rod, we will gladly stand for the name of Christ Jesus, knowing that suffering for his sake is more valuable and is less of a suffering than it would be to run and cave in our faith. May you, Father, by your Spirit, grow us in the faith. Deepen those roots of our faith that we may stand all the more firmly. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.